My God is so great,
so strong and so mighty,
there's nothing my God cannot do. My God is so great, so strong and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do. The mountains are His, the rivers are His, the stars are His handiwork too. My God is so great, so strong and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do. Heavenly breezes blow. Climb, climb up Sunshine Mountain, faces all aglow. Turn, turn from sin and doubting, look up to the sky.
Climb, climb up Sunshine Mountain, you and I.
Each of the gospel writers had a reason for writing their particular story of Jesus. Matthew was writing to a Jewish audience, and so he wanted to portray Jesus as the rabbi, the teacher, and wanted to show his audience that Jesus was fulfilling the prophecies that they were hoping to have fulfilled. Mark was perhaps a scribe of Peter, and when Peter was facing the prospect of death, and they wanted to get Peter's story down. And in Rome, where that's all taking place, there are a lot of gods and ideas. And Mark wanted to make sure that the power of Jesus was portrayed. So you'll find a lot of the miracles of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. Luke was the physician friend of Paul. He said that he wanted to write an historical account. He was careful about what he wrote. But in the midst of Luke, we find the common man more so, and we find an emphasis on the role of women and how important the role of women is in the church, and also upon the power of the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit works and interacts with us. John wanted us to know who Jesus was. Not something that he could just give in a little biography or an introduction, but he wanted us to know that Jesus was the Son of God and that Jesus wanted to have a relationship with us and how we could go about having that relationship. He often spoke in pictures that people would understand. The I am statements are in the Gospel of John. I am the bread of heaven. I am the living water. I am the good shepherd. All of those. He also spoke in parables, and all of the gospel writers, you spoke of them, and those were stories that people didn't understand until they could understand. Kind of a paradox. Today's lesson from the Gospel of John, chapter 14, is part of his upper room experience. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us that about the preparations for it, the washing of feet, you know, a little bit of the things here and there, but primarily their emphasis is on the bread and the cup. They're celebrating the Passover, but Jesus gives it new meaning. But the emphasis is on the bread and the cup. John wants us to know more about the why and the what now. And I think by looking at this particular passage, you know, I'm going to give you a new twist on communion, on the Lord's Supper, on the Eucharist, whatever term we use. I'm going to give you a new twist on that. That's going to make you think a little bit differently and maybe renew your commitments. John 14 is the beginning of this, as Jesus teaches his disciples for probably this last time. It moves on to a parable, and it moves on then to what is truly the Lord's Prayer, chapter 17, where Jesus talks about being unified by having God in him, and he in God, and us in them, and he repeats that over and over again. It's beautiful work. But it begins here in John chapter 14, verse 1. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. My Father's house has many rooms. If it were not, I'm sorry. You know the way to the place. You know the way to the place where I'm going. And Thomas questioned him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. If you really knew me, know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him, and you have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father. That would be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I'm in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it's the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. This is the word of God for the people of God. The new twist on this that I throw at you, and maybe some of you know this, this is a picture from the wedding tradition of the Jewish people. Jesus is talking in language that they understand because weddings take place all the time, right? Jewish weddings were arranged, not as ours are arranged. They were arranged from the very beginning. They weren't by any kind of choice on our part whatsoever. A groom and the father and his father would meet with the father of the bride. They would talk about the idea of marriage, and they would work out what was called a bride price. That would be what it was worth to the family to lose their daughter. It was usually pretty substantial. When they had done all of the haggling that would go on there, the groom would take a cup and he would go out to the prospective bride and he would essentially say, all that I am and all that I have is yours. Take a drink and set it down beside her. And if she took the cup, she was accepting his proposal. Now, that was considered the point of engagement. Nothing like engagement that we know, except that there's waiting to be done. But engagement was just as vital, just as serious as marriage to the Jewish people. Think about it for a minute. In the birth story of Jesus, we have angels telling Mary that she's going to conceive. Well, Mary's betrothed. She's been engaged to Joseph. So for her to have a child, not Joseph's, is breaking that engagement. It can be the cause of stoning, okay? But the only way to get out of that engagement is essentially a divorce. It's serious stuff. Couple decides to be engaged. What happens next? Well, the groom goes home and he builds a room on his father's house. This is a time maybe our great grandparents or more might have understood a little bit better than we do today. I don't know, maybe we're coming back around to it. But they would go to the father's house. And the housing in that day was vastly different. It was mainly a prime room and a courtyard, and they would build onto that. And so each male who brought home a bride would add to that house. And it was called formally an insula, and they would be a little community unto themselves, the family. And it didn't happen immediately. It wasn't the only thing that the groom had to do. He had all of his other responsibilities at the same time. So he needed to take time to build onto his father's house. And it wasn't just about the building, because the father was watching everything that was going on, and he wanted to make sure that the groom was really ready. He wanted to make sure that the groom had his head screwed on straight. And when the building was finished and the father was satisfied, he would give his permission for the groom to go ahead and go to his wife. Well, while the groom was doing this, the bride wasn't just sitting at home. She was preparing to be the proper wife. Maybe I'd turn to Proverbs 31. You know, it's a passage that we use a lot on Mother's Day. This is the good and faithful woman. This is the one who makes her family proud. The bride needs to learn to do that. She needs to be prepared to take on the household, to do the things that she's supposed to do. So we have a lot of preparation going on. When the preparations are done, the groom and his entourage go to the bride's home. They consummate the marriage, and then there's the celebration. Sometimes that would last for a week or more. Reflect back on the wedding feast in Cana. You know, they had drunk up all of the wine. They needed more. That wasn't just in a few hours. Think of the father who arranged his son's wedding, sent out all the invitations. When the time came for the celebration, he invited the people to come, but they all had their excuses. So he took the guests in off the street, those who were prepared. Think about the bridesmaids, the seven or the five wise and the five foolish, who were ready when the bridegroom came or not. All of these stories go together. These are images that the Jewish people understood. And understanding that tradition helps us to understand John. It helps us understand John the Baptist's story. Because after he had baptized Jesus, John the Baptist said, "I have met the groom." Odd language, isn't it? I've met the groom, and it's time for me to become less and time for him to become more. The idea suggests the sanctity of marriage, the bond that exists between a man and a woman. Often in a wedding liturgy, I'll make reference to the idea that Paul stated that the relationship that a man and a woman create together as husband and wife is the closest thing that any of us is ever going to experience to the relationship that Christ has with his church. The church is the bride of Christ. Yes, Jesus declared his death at this meal. He offered bread and wine. But do you see the proposal in the verses that I read to you after that explanation? Jesus is saying, all that I am, all that I have is for you, as he takes a drink from that cup and he passes it to them. The bride price is something that's going to get paid shortly. And whether the disciples realized it or not, when they took from the cup, they were accepting Jesus' proposal. Now, I'm not sure they did understand it. They understood so little of what he did along the way, right? I mean, occasionally they got it, but more often than not, they didn't. And Jesus knew this. He often took care of it on his own, and he takes care of it here, because in a few verses after what I stopped reading today, he promised them that he was going to send them a Holy Spirit. Why? Because he's going away to prepare a place for them and us. And as the church, the bride of Christ, it's time for us to prepare to be the proper bride, to do the things that need to be done. And the passage that was read this morning from Peter talks about the works that get done, the faith that is expressed. Those all go together, because that's who we are. We're celebrating communion today. We're celebrating Christ's proposal. And we remember the great price that was paid for us and our responsibility to prepare for the great marriage feast. I mean, we think about what things are going to be like someday. And often the wedding feast, the marriage feast, is the image that comes to our mind. But are we ready? Are we really getting ready? Are our lamps trimmed, or are they empty from waiting? This is full of all kinds of things, and there are probably verses that you may bring to mind along the way. I bring to mind also 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where it says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of the Holy Spirit?" You know, we think about that our hearts are the place where God resides, and this same kind of thing that we're doing today is for us personally connected to Jesus Christ, and it is that. But we're not just temples of the Holy Spirit. We are not our own, the scripture goes on to say, but we have been bought with a price. We're the bride. We are Christ's. And we need to prepare ourselves that way. There are so many meaningful liturgies for this sacrament. I have a book full of them for all kinds of different occasions. But more often than not, I simply use the one that I memorized when I was an elementary student. At that time, I wasn't allowed to take communion. I was too young. I didn't know what was going on. So as the pastor solemnized the occasion, I memorized from what he said. And that's the one I use most often. But today, imagine, if you will, Christ walking up to you and saying, "All that I am and all that I have is for you." Taking a drink and asking if you want it too. Now, almost all of you have already said yes. But sometimes we renew our wedding vows, don't we? This is our opportunity to renew our faith vows. This is our opportunity to renew our commitment. This is our, this can be our promise to not procrastinate anymore, not prepare someday when it's going to happen. This is our opportunity to put all the excuses away. The communion, where Christ invites us to be part of Him, who is part of the Father. And because they are together, we're together. But the faithful, will you drink from this cup, this proposal? Will you prepare yourselves to be His? First Thessalonians 4 says that Christ is going to come down from heaven with a loud command someday, and He'll take us to Himself. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. That's His promise. But the in-between there is ours. And the communion reminds us of that. And if we take this faithfully, and if we live our lives faithfully, we will be with the Lord forever.